It's not easy to celebrate Christmas without encountering the word peace. It comes up over and over again in the songs that we sing at this time of year. It comes up in Scripture that we associate with the birth of Jesus. For example, the prophetic words of Isaiah associate peace with the coming of Jesus and with the rule of his kingdom. We read in Isaiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 6, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God." Excuse me. Well, that kind of defeats the whole purpose of doing this. Oh, that didn't take long, did it? "And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace." The coming Messiah, from Isaiah's perspective, would rightly be called the Prince of Peace because peace will characterize his reign. And then when Jesus is actually born, peace appears in Luke's account. Remember the message of the angels to the shepherds outside Bethlehem? We read in Luke chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. "And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased.'" The word peace is associated with the birth of Jesus. The word peace is associated with the ministry and the rule of Jesus. That being true, how can we make sense of these words uttered by Jesus in Matthew chapter 10, verse 34? "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." Wait a second, what was that? Let's read that one again. "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." This is the third Sunday that we've been looking at the Christmas story according to Jesus. How Jesus would explain the purpose of his coming in his own words. We've allowed Jesus to give his own commentary on the purpose and result of his coming. The first passage we looked at was Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." Now, those words do not alarm us. Those words are perfectly consistent with what the Old Testament talks about concerning the coming of Jesus. Jesus is our long-awaited, the one we have long-awaited and anticipated in the Old Testament. We expect him to fulfill prophecy. Then we looked at these words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 9, verse 13. "For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Those words don't alarm us either. They make perfect sense in everything that the Old Testament anticipates, that Jesus would be our great Savior, and his name reflects that. Jehovah is salvation. But these words in Matthew chapter 10, verse 34, they do alarm us. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Those words are so un-Christmas-like. They're so non-peace on earth-ish. I thought the Prince of Peace came to bring peace. All this talk about a sword. Well, this morning we're going to be reminded of two truths. Yes, Jesus did come to bring peace. We are right to characterize his coming as the coming of the Prince of Peace. The second thing we're going to learn is this. Yes, he did come to bring a sword. Let's think about that first. Did Jesus really come to bring peace? He certainly did. Isaiah was right when he called him the Prince of Peace. The angels were right when they said, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." Why is peace one of the legitimate words to use to characterize the coming of Jesus? Well, one reason is this, that Jesus makes it possible for us to have peace with God. Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 48, verse 22, "There is no peace for the wicked, says the Lord." Those words are appropriate for any generation. The thing that interrupts our peace with God is our wickedness. Not a very good 21st century word, but it sure is a good word that fits people of any generation. We don't like to use it, but it sure fits well. Our sin, our selfishness, our pride, the evil that characterizes our lives is what robs us of peace with God. Because God is anything but that. God is holy. We'll be separated from God for all eternity unless we deal with that sin. Jesus makes peace with God possible. That's why Paul could write in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And Paul elaborates on that concept of peace and how we are reconciled to God in Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. He says, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him," in Christ. The fullness of God dwells in Jesus. "And through him," through Jesus, "to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace," how? "Through the blood of his cross. Through him," I say, "whether things on earth or things in heaven." Jesus is the one who pays the price for our sin, allowing us to be reconciled to God. That's one reason the angels could say, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." Do you have peace with God? It starts with Jesus. Jesus not only makes peace with God possible, he makes peace with other people possible. If ever hostility existed between people, it was between Jews and Gentiles. We might not think of that as being particularly hostile, but think of something else you know, somebody else you know who is at odds. Maybe the Hatfields and the McCoys. Or what about Muslims and Jews? What about jihadists and infidels? How could people like that be brought together? Through Jesus. This is what Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. He talked about the separation that existed between Jews and Gentiles, how Gentiles were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel and from a relationship with God. Paul wrote about the miracle that took place through Christ in verse 13 of Ephesians 2. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off," he's talking about Gentiles, have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who made both Jews and Gentiles, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. Everyone who has peace with God through faith in Christ is brought together, no matter what separates them on the outside, brings them together in Christ Jesus. And what happens as we grow in Christ, the parts of our character and the parts of our behavior that make it difficult for us to be peaceable start to get washed away. And the standing that we have with other people in Christ reflects itself in practically getting along with other people. Jesus did come to bring peace. Not just peace with God, but peace between people. Third reason why Jesus can be called the Prince of Peace is he makes possible peace within. Jesus' disciples were anxious and they were worried when Jesus told them he was going to be betrayed. And after speaking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in their lives, Jesus says these comforting words in John chapter 14, verse 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your hearts be troubled, nor let it be fearful. You know, the world cannot, I hate to burst your bubble, the world cannot give peace. Doesn't happen. You know why? There is no peace apart from holiness. We have all kinds of reasons why we don't have peace on earth. They're economic, they're sociological. No. The real reason we don't have peace is because of sin. And politicians can come up with all kinds of plans. Social theorists can come up with all kinds of plans. It ain't gonna happen until sin is dealt with. Do you have peace within? The world can only give a hint of peace when all circumstances are lined up perfectly. And if all circumstances are lined up perfectly for one person, giving them peace, they may not be aligned for the next person, and it may give him agita, spiritual agita. Do you have peace? Christ gives peace that is unrelated to circumstances, that is key to a relationship with Christ. And no matter what the health of your body, no matter how many people want to kill you, you can still experience a contentment, a peace with God. Jesus did come to bring peace. But as he powerfully indicates, he also came to bring a sword. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. A sword is a weapon. A sword is something that you use in battle. A sword is something that divides and separates. And that's what Jesus wants to stress here in Matthew chapter 10. He's not denying everything we just talked about as far as him bringing peace. But what he's doing is, in a kind of a powerful way, is making another point. He's not denying that he came to bring peace, but he's emphasizing another result of his coming. And that is, his coming also divides. Having peace with God does not mean that we are going to live in a fairy tale all of our lives. It doesn't mean our lives will be peaceful this side of heaven. It doesn't mean that we won't face opposition and danger. Jesus is preparing his followers for what life will be like after his departure. And this is the context in which he says he came not to bring peace, but to bring a sword. Would you turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 10? The only verse I really want to pay attention to today is the one I just read, Matthew 10:34. But to appreciate it, we need to understand what Jesus said before it and what Jesus said after it. There's too many verses in Matthew chapter 10 to just put up on the screen, and there's too many verses for us to discuss. So what I'd basically like to do is just read the verses before and the verses after with just a brief editorial comment every once in a while. Focus on what Jesus says so we understand what he just said in verse 34 in context. Matthew chapter 10 begins with Jesus sending out his 12 disciples on a ministry tour, which would involve healing and teaching, telling the truth about Jesus. And they were to go on this mission without bringing supplies. They were supposed to trust God to provide through people who they would minister to. So let's pick this up in Matthew chapter 10, verses 11 to 15. And whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it, and stay at his house until you leave that city. You determine who's worthy by who welcomes you and your message. As you enter the house, give your greeting. If the house is worthy, give it your blessing of peace. But if it is not worthy, take back your blessing of peace. Whoever does not receive you nor heed your words, as you go out of that house or that city, shake the dust off your feet, kind of a sign that you want nothing to do with that place. It's almost a sign of judgment. You're trying to get every bit of that community just off your feet. Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment for that city. Wow, sounds like judgment's coming. Sounds like a sword is coming somewhere. He continues, warning them about the opposition and persecution they'll face, even from family members. Notice what he says, beginning in verse 16. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. And you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. And children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name. But it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. But whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. Doesn't some of this ring a bell with the book of Acts? That the people that Jesus was talking to, many of them would soon experience that. Being persecuted in Jerusalem by the religious leaders and then going to other cities and being persecuted there. The Apostle Paul, a prime example. We're not supposed to be surprised by this kind of treatment and rejection. And we can be comforted in the midst of it, Jesus says, verse 24. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher, and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, they called Jesus, really being an operative of Satan. The master was called an operative of Satan. How much more will they malign the members of his household? His disciples will be called the same thing. Verse 26, therefore do not fear them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light. And what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both the soul and the body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. What a challenge. What challenging times lie ahead. And then we come to these words. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. There's not going to be any peace for those aligned against God and his Son. And we're not going to have peace with people who are opposed to God. We may have peace with God through Christ. We may have peace with fellow believers through Christ. And we may have peace within, but we will not necessarily have peace with everyone else. And Jesus continues to elaborate the tension that sometimes exists between believers and unbelievers. Verse 35, for I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. In verses 35 and 36, he quotes from Micah 7:6, describing chaotic life in Israel under King Ahaz. And Jesus says, similar conditions will come again. When people follow Jesus, their families will turn against them. Maybe you've already experienced that in your life. He continues, verse 37. He who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man will receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. This is pretty sobering, hard-hitting stuff. This is a terrible Christmas message. I want to hear about baby Jesus. I want to hear about shepherds and sheep. I want to hear about wise men bringing very expensive gifts. But, you know, the little baby that we celebrate, he grew up, and this is what he said. This is what he said. Yes, he did come to bring peace on earth, but he wants us to know that life will not be peaceable. And even in the birth accounts, we can see that not everything is peaceable. Remember when the magi, the wise men, came to approach Herod? This is what we read in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." So Herod calls the scholars, the Jewish scholars, together to answer this question. Well, where is the king of the Jews? Where is the Messiah going to be born? So we can give them the answer to this question. The answer was Bethlehem. So he sent the magi to Bethlehem, and this is what he told them. "Go and search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me, so that I too may come and worship him," which was a lie on the part of Herod. An angel revealed to Joseph the real reason he wanted to have the magi report on the location of Jesus. Matthew chapter 2, verse 13. The angel said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him." And that's exactly what he tried to do. Verse 16 of Matthew 2. "And when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the magi." Now, Jesus came bringing a sword. He divides people. Some people, like the magi, want to approach Jesus with humility in order to worship him. And other people like Herod approach him with pride and hatred in his heart, wanting to kill him. Those who find themselves followers of the Prince of Peace will not only always experience a peaceful life. They will find themselves the object of hatred and persecution. Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." He's both the Prince of Peace and the wielder of a sword. What is he to you? Is he the one who brings you salvation? Or is he the one who will be our judge? Remember when Paul Harvey was alive? Just about every radio station, whether we lived in New Jersey or here in Rhode Island, usually around noon, one of the local stations would have Paul Harvey's The Rest of the Story. Maybe some of you remember listening to that. Paul Harvey was a committed Christian and always shared things that promoted good biblical values, stories with a wonderful moral purpose. And he was very skilled at telling you a little bit of the story, then he would break for a little commercial. But he got your appetite because he set up the story and you wanted to hear, well, what's the rest of the story? And through the years, his son even wrote some of his stories for him. This is one of the stories that he told, called The Old Man and the Gulls. About sunset, it happened every Friday evening on a lonely stretch along the eastern Florida seacoast. You could see an old man walking, white-haired, bushy-eyebrowed, slightly bent. One gnarled hand would be gripping the handle of a pail, a large bucket filled with shrimp. There, on a broken pier, reddened by the setting sun, the weekly ritual would be reenacted. At once, the silent twilight sky would become a mass of dancing dots, growing larger. In the distance, screeching calls would become louder. They were seagulls, come from nowhere on the same pilgrimage to meet an old man. For half an hour or so, the gentleman would stand on the pier, surrounded by fluttering white, till his pail of shrimp was empty. But the gulls would linger for a while. Perhaps one would perch comfortably on the old man's hat, and a certain day gone by would gently come to mind. Eventually, all of the old man's days were past. If the gulls still returned to that spot, perhaps on a Friday evening at sunset, it is not for food, but to pay homage to the secret they shared with a gentle stranger. And that secret is the rest of the story. Anyone who remembers October of 1942 remembers the day it was reported that Captain Eddie Ridenbacher was lost at sea. Captain Eddie's mission had been to deliver a message of the utmost importance to General MacArthur. MacArthur was headquartered in New Guinea, and Ridenbacher was given a B-17 and a hand-picked crew to take him there. But there was an unexpected detour which would hurl Captain Eddie into the most harrowing adventure of his life. Somewhere over the South Pacific, the Flying Fortress became lost beyond the reach of radio. Fuel ran dangerously low, so the men ditched the plane in the ocean. The B-17 stayed afloat just long enough for all aboard to get out. Then slowly, the tail of the Flying Fortress swung up and poised for a split second, and the ship went down, leaving 8 men and 3 rafts and the horizon. For nearly a month, Captain Eddie and his companions would fight the water and the weather and the scorching sun. They spent many sleepless nights recoiling as giant sharks rammed their rafts. The largest raft was 9 by 5, the biggest shark, 10 feet long. But of all their enemies at sea, one proved most formidable: starvation. 8 days out, their rations were long gone or destroyed by the salt water. It would take a miracle to sustain them. And a miracle occurred. In Captain Eddie's own words, Cherry, that was the B-17 pilot, Captain William Cherry, read the service that afternoon, and we finished with a prayer for deliverance and a hymn of praise. There was some talk, but it tapered off in the oppressive heat. With my hat pulled over my eyes to keep out some of the glare, I dozed off. Something landed on my head. I knew that it was a seagull. I don't know how I knew, I just knew it. Everyone else knew too. No one said a word. But peering out from under my hat brim without moving my head, I could see the expression on their faces. They were staring at that gull. The gull meant food, if I could catch it. And the rest, as they say, is history. Captain Eddie caught the gull. Its flesh was eaten. Its intestines were used for bait to catch fish. The survivors were sustained and their hopes renewed because a lone seagull, uncharacteristically hundreds of miles from land, offered itself as a sacrifice. You know that Captain Eddie made it. And now you also know that he never forgot. because every Friday afternoon about sunset, on a lonely stretch along the eastern Florida seacoast, you could see an old man walking, white-haired, bushy eyebrowed, slightly bent. His bucket filled with shrimp was to feed the gulls. To remember that one on which, on a day long past, gave itself without a struggle, like manna in the wilderness. Paul Harvey said, a lone seagull, uncharacteristically hundreds of miles from land, offered itself as a sacrifice. You might say, God's son, uncharacteristically absent from heaven, offered himself as a sacrifice. Jesus died to give us life. He had to come to be like us so he could take our place. He did not one single thing wrong in his life, and he was still the object of hatred and scorn and abuse. So when he died, he didn't die for his own sin. He died for all our sins. That's how we have peace with God. That's how we avoid judgment that we rightly deserve. Lord, we want to thank you so much for Jesus. Father, we don't like to admit it. Many people spend their whole lives railing against the thought. But we are sinful. And that's why there's no peace on earth. Deliver us from the futility of trying to find peace apart from Jesus. Thank you for your son, who paid the price for our sin so that we can have peace with you, so that we can have peace with fellow believers, so that we can have peace within. And we pray, Lord, that you would use us to bring that message of peace to others, even if others will not be so kind to listen. Give us the faith and grace to persevere, to endure, just like Jesus did, that others might avoid the sword and experience your peace. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.